Take the Holy Scriptures this morning and turn with me to the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 21. So we're continuing our exposition through this, the only historical book in the New Testament. I'm going to begin reading with Acts 21, verse 1, and go through verse 16. And I want to speak to you upon something that may seem just very practical, but it's really very theological as well, and it's that of being governed by the will of God. Acts 21, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, meaning one of the seven first deacons chosen in chapter 6, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, and listen to his answer very quickly. "Why? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and give us ears to grasp what is being said here. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, now it is the office work of the Holy Spirit to make the Word effectual to each and every mind and heart. We remember Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, that our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. And so I pray now that the word will not just come in word only, but it will come in power and by the Holy Spirit, and that he will work effectually in each mind and heart here to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. One of the great ironies of life that I so often encounter is that people are struggling with the meaning of life. People have life, but they don't know what to do with it. You're living today. You have life. And some of you, perhaps many of you, are sitting here this morning and thinking, what am I going to do with my life? This is not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it's very common. People are perplexed with the struggle of, what do I do in my life? Who am I going to marry? What kind of work am I going to do? Where am I going to live? What will I be doing at this time of my life? And so on and so forth. And some of those questions cannot be answered. They're only conjectures. They're only projections of what maybe you would like or think for the future. This is no small matter for any of us to ask the question, what am I to do with my life? People often go from one thing to another, trying to find out what they're supposed to do. I encountered this young man, and by the time he was 34 or 35, he had already had 5 major jobs. He wasn't happy with this. He wasn't happy with that. He didn't think he was suited for the other. And he was groping along trying to find out what to do in life. Some feel that life has no meaning and purpose for them. They feel empty. They feel like they're just existing and not really living. Do any of you sense that today? This Wednesday night we had something that has perplexed my mind and heart all week long. As we gathered to pray, as we were just getting ready to begin our sessions of prayer, a man walked through that back door, walked and sat on the last pew at the very end. And just before we broke to pray, he raised his hand and I said, yes. And he said, would you pray for me? He said, my 22-year-old roommate today, this afternoon, went back into the bedroom and with a gun committed suicide. 22 years old, had every reason to live, every reason to enjoy life, and yet he ended his life. And most of the time, when people do so, they're in such great despair. There is no hope. There is no vision for the future. This is the way that people are, and this is the way that the world is so many times. They commit self-murder. Others feel trapped in in what I would call a going-nowhere job. Some of you have expressed that this job is going nowhere. I can't rise in the company, it's just going nowhere. Others feel the same in their marriage. After 5 or 6 years of marriage, the thrill is gone, as B.B. King says. And they no longer have those goosebumps, and their hearts are no longer twitterpated. And so rather than seeking to cultivate genuine grace and love in their hearts for their spouse, they feel like that they're trapped in a marriage and it's going nowhere. And that's why we have such a high divorce rate today. People fall in love and out of love and in love and out of love. And that's just a bunch of baloney. You just don't fall in love and fall out of love. Love is a conscientious choice. I say to these young people, choose your love and love your choice. Till you are parted by death. And people feel trapped like that, or in some other relationship. They feel that there's nothing there. They have no purpose. They have no meaning. And oftentimes they end up deeply, deeply depressed. And they are so myopic. And by myopic, I'm talking about they're looking at themselves so acutely and so finely that all they see is themselves. And I can tell you, if you look at yourself long enough, you will get depressed. Right? But I want to tell you this morning that for many, while life is empty and meaningless and offers no hope, and sadly, some Christians, even some true believers, fall into this downward spiral, I want you to know that the Holy Scriptures give us another picture. Life has meaning. You may be sitting here this morning and you may feel trapped. You may be depressed because things are not going your way. You may feel like that everything is hopeless. But I want to tell you, that God is the great difference maker. Life does have meaning. It has purpose. And I furthermore tell you that there is hope. Hope that will produce joy, peace, and real happiness. And it's not so much found in you, but it is found outside of you. It is found in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The answer to this meaning of life and the purpose of life and joy of life is found on two levels. The first level is what we call conversion or salvation or being born again, or a different number of biblical terms, whereby we turn from our sins and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith. The Spirit of God indwells us, and He seals us until the day of redemption. And in this salvation, there is joy, there is peace. Reading this book about a man up in the mountains of North Carolina and Virginia, it's called A Man Who Moved Mountains. And I grew up in that area, moonshiners all around. I come from a family of moonshiners. And those are stories within themselves. I can't remember the first time. I can't remember exactly how old when I was when my uncle set me on his lap and he took a glass of moonshine mixed with sugar and started spoon-feeding me moonshine. I can tell you that stuff is potent. And my daddy walked in there and he looked at my uncle with fire in his face and he said, "If I ever catch you doing this again, I'm going to beat the daylights out of you." This stuff was all around, yet this man was converted. And all along the Blue Ridge Parkway, if you go along the Blue Ridge Parkway, you're going to see these stone churches there. This man went among those moonshiners and those mountain people, and they would get up. The first thing they'd do is pass the moonshine. They would call it mountain brandy, white lightning, corn liquor, whatever you want to call it. And they lived their days in drunken stupors. And here is this man. He goes to Union Theology. He's converted. He doesn't even have an eighth grade education. They let him in seminary. And this old boy was not a dummy. With an eighth grade education, he enters seminary and he graduates from seminary with honors. And he was offered the big church in Richmond. He was offered a big church down in Atlanta. And instead, he goes back to the mountains. And he goes back into those hollers and into those coves and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and literally he moves the whole area. Why? He found a purpose in life. He found hope. And it gave him meaning. And so when you come to repentance and faith in Christ, you can have, for the first time ever, a real meaning for your life. But second level is this, that it is that level where you as a Christian, you submit yourself to something that is greater than you. And it's so illustrated in this passage of Scripture. It is the will of God. And the key to this whole passage is found in verse 14. Look with me in verse 14. "So when he," meaning Paul, "would not be persuaded, we ceased." They were arguing with him. They were entreating him. They were pleading with him. "Do not go to Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you with chains. They're going to imprison you. Who knows what's going to happen? Don't go." And Paul refused to hear their entreaties. And in verse 14, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased," saying what? "The will of Paul be done?" No. "The will of the Lord be done." I want to say to you this morning that there's something greater than each of you, greater than myself, greater than this church. It is the will of God. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, was it not? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Not exalted be my name, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, not my rise and progression in life. Your kingdom come. And what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, not just on the earth, but your will in my heart. Your will in my life. Jesus taught us to pray. I wonder how many of us, even this week, have prayed, "Oh God, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life." You see, the will of God, contrary to the will of government leaders, contrary to the will of men and women of position and power, contrary to the different societies of the earth, is paramount in all of human history. God's will has been marching from the dawn of creation to this very day and will be consummated in time. And if you really want to have meaning in life, I submit to you this morning, you need to know the will of God, and it's not that complicated. And submit to the will of God and be governed by the will of God. Not your will. Not anyone else's will. But the will of God as is revealed in Holy Scripture through Jesus Christ. This passage unfolds for us one who was governed. And I want to use that word strongly and purposefully. He was governed by the will of God. I am so sick and tired of people saying, "You know, I don't like this, I don't like that," and they're whining. They're whiny boxes, kind of like a little pet in our home. Whine. They were not paid enough attention. They didn't get this, they didn't get that. And their lives are empty because they're focused on themselves. Instead of something that is greater than us all. There are four things in this passage of Scripture I want us to see with regard to being governed by the will of God. The first thing I want to see, and you may not catch it if you just read quickly over these verses, in verses 1 through 9, is that there is a special bond created by the will of God. A special bond that is created by the will of God. You know, the Marines have this slogan, "The proud, we the proud, the few." I talked with a Marine one time and I said, "I heard that it was said that once a Marine, always a Marine." He said, "Hoo-yah." He was about 75 years old, but he still counted himself a Marine. There is a bond, there's a camaraderie. Holy band of sisters and brothers. A noble company. Luke, in these verses, obviously is drawing from his own diary. I'm not going to go into the places that he mentions. He mentions three stops, Kos, Rhodes, where one of the seven wonders of the world, the statue of Apollo, was there straddling the harbor. And Patara, which was another stop, just a day's journey. They were hugging the coast. And then there were three landings, Tyre, Phoenicia, or Ptolemais, and Caesarea. And when they're at Patara, what we know from geography is that what they did is then they quit hugging the coast and sailed across the Mediterranean until they came to Tyre and Ptolemais and eventually Caesarea. But the places they traveled are really not that important. They're secondary. What is more important are the people that Paul and his entourage encounter. From these encounters, we discover something. And if you're not careful, if you read over this passage of Scripture, especially the first 9 verses quickly, you're going to miss this. It's latent, but it's real. We discover a special kind of bond, a love that not only existed but flowed out of the hearts and lives of the people that Paul encountered. It is a divine love. It's a divine bond. And it's birthed by the gospel. When the gospel of Jesus Christ captures your mind and heart, and is birthed also by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God takes the gospel and works it in your mind and heart, and it infiltrates and permeates your whole being, when the gospel and the Spirit of God births this into your heart. You know, one of the first things that you want to do, you want to find somebody else who loves Jesus. Right? With whom do you feel the most comfortable in your life? Ask yourself, do you feel more uncomfortable with your unsaved friends or your Christian friends? That's a good question for you to ask yourself. With whom do you feel most at home? You see, as Paul went from place to place to place, skirting the coast of the Mediterranean, the coastline, coming city to city, he met disciples. He just left a group there in Miletus, a group of elders from the church at Ephesus. And as word traveled, here comes Paul. Those who believed upon Christ came, and there was a special bond. This special kind of gospel bond. You know, I like sports. I like American football. I like the Saints every now and then. And I have become a fan, thanks to a couple of surgeries, I have become a fan of football. Real football. Soccer. And I have become, to the chagrin of my dear, dear brother Carlos, I have become an adamant, strong fan of Barcelona. Visca el Barcelona para siempre. See? But you know, they're way over there in Spain. I like them. But there's no bond. There's no fellowship. There's no camaraderie. You know who I love most? I love the saints at Heritage Baptist Church. I love the saints in the other churches of Jesus Christ. You, according to Psalm 16, you are the chosen, choice ones of God. There's a special bond. And in these verses, we can see some features about them very quickly. It's a strong bond. Notice in verses 4 through 6. They came out, and it wasn't just the men. They came out with their wives and their children. And that tells me that church and worship and family is not just with the men or not just with the women. It's with families. They brought their young'uns out there to see the mighty apostle. And when we start segregating the church, we do have retreats, but it's only a very brief period of time. We're not going to have the children's church and the teenagers' church and the college and career church. We're not going to have a church for old folks. We've gone so beyond the gospel, so beyond Christ's intention. We are to be one body together. And it says, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we went out of the city. There's affection. There is an affection which man has for man, altogether apart from Christianity. I love Mezzi. Never met him. I like him. But he's not my brother. It is an affection of animal sympathy, personal interest, and mental reciprocities. But the social love generated by Christianity is of a pure and higher character. So says David Thomas. It is governed by an immutable law, the law of love. Not only is this gospel bond strong, but it's hospitable. And I want you to see something that you maybe didn't catch. But look in verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of who? Philip the evangelist. Now, when did we last see Philip the evangelist? Anyone remember in the book of Acts? Oh, come on. I know you remember my sermons from a year and a half ago, and they're just so indelibly imprinted on your mind, you can remember every word I said, right? When was the last time we encountered Philip the evangelist? All the way back in chapter 8. And where is Philip the evangelist in chapter 8? He's preaching the gospel in Samaria. And all of a sudden, Saul is breathing out threats and fire and arresting Christians and killing Christians, and Philip has to flee Samaria for his life because of the threats of Saul, who is just in a few days going to be converted and smitten by the effectual power of Christ and the gospel. The last time we saw Philip the evangelist, he's running from Paul's threats and persecution. And now, the next time we see him, what do we find? He's at the home of Paul, or Paul is at his home. And they're supping together, they're fellowshipping together. You see, this gospel bond is hospitable. It not only opens hearts, but it opens homes. Philip the evangelist fled from Paul's persecution in Acts 8. Now he feeds Paul in his home. What can bring about that change? Only the gospel and that special bond of doing the will of God. And then this bond is meaningful. What was Paul and this whole entourage of his that were with him doing? They were doing one thing, the will of God. And I would submit to you, last of all, it's prayerful. Notice in verse 5, we knelt down on the shore and prayed. People say, I was talking to someone over here at the Greenwood Flea Market here a few weeks ago, and I mentioned something about prayer. And this old guy said, oh, prayer, phooey. Only he was getting ready to use some other choice words that I could not repeat. He said, prayer doesn't do anything. I said, no, it doesn't. God does through prayer. Right? And they knelt down there on the pier and prayed and committed them to the will of God. Secondly, not only do we see the special bond that is created by the will of God, but we see fallible human affection that tries to impede, hinder the will of God. Now, I'm going to quickly run through this. It's not that I'm trying to overlook some very key and crucial things, but we've had a long morning and I don't want to wear you out. But we find appearing on the scene a man named Agabus. First time we hear of him is in chapter 11, verse 28, where he correctly predicted a famine. Now he appears with another prediction in verses 10 and 11. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, which, by the way, wasn't a leather belt. It was more like a sash. He bound his feet, he bound his hands, and portrayed himself as one who was bound. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt or sash and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now already we had found in chapter 20, Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is moving on people and they're warning him. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And now here comes a prophet. He takes Paul's sash, he binds his feet in his hands, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, several questions need to be asked in order to understand what's going on here. Was Agabus' prediction absolutely correct or perfect or accurate? No, it wasn't. Paul wasn't bound by the Jews. He was bound by Romans. He fled from the Jews, and the Romans came and saw the ruckus and the commotion, and they arrested Paul, and he was bound by Romans, not Jews. No, he was partially right, and he was partially wrong. And then, secondly, does this prove that we have partially right and partially wrong prophecy today? And I believe from Scripture, absolutely not. Because prophecy in the Old Testament that was true prophecy, and prophecy in the New Testament that was true prophecy, was always absolutely accurate. And to say that we have this mongrel hybrid type of prophecy today that's partially right and partially wrong is nonsense and has no footsteps in the New Testament. Well then, what about the messages Paul received from his friends in chapter 20, verse 23, chapter 21, verse 4, and Agabus? Were they of the Spirit? And I want to say, yes, they were. Oh, how are we going to understand this? They're pleading with Paul and entreating Paul. The Spirit says that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. How are we to understand all of this? Well, another question we need to ask. What about Paul in this situation? Was the Holy Spirit through these people ordering Paul not to continue with his plans to go to Jerusalem? Was Paul not being led by the Spirit, and Paul's determination to proceed to Jerusalem was in disobedience to the Spirit? Those questions need to be asked. Was he? Was the Spirit telling him not to go? And was he in disobedience to the leading of the Spirit of God? Well, let's continue on. Are Paul's desires and the words that he is hearing contradictory? He's wanting to go to Jerusalem. What we don't find in this passage, and Luke doesn't tell us, but we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, we're told in the early part of Acts, Paul and his delegation had been given an offering to take to the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. He was doing the will of God. Are we to blame Paul for his obstinacy or admire him for his unshakable resolve? What are we to think of this bewildering quandary? People are telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be taken captive. They didn't go into more specifics than that. I mean, here's a prophet, Agabus, takes a sash and binds his feet in his hands and says, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. What are we to make of this? Well, the answer, the solution is very simple. Don't try to make it more complicated than what it is. It's simply this. There is a difference and a distinction between prediction and prohibition. What Agabus and the others are saying, they're predicting what's going to happen, and that's, to a degree, what happened. But nowhere is he prohibited. The pleadings are not attributed to the Holy Spirit, but to the fallible, mistaken human deductions about the Holy Spirit's prophecy. The Holy Spirit was giving information and divine forewarnings, but he was not telling Paul to not go to Jerusalem. Instead, we know the Spirit of God was leading Paul to do so. We must be careful about the warnings and not make the wrong conclusions. And furthermore, we must not allow our fallible human affections to hinder us from doing the will of God. There's no doubt that the people mentioned in this chapter, in this narrative, love Christ and the Apostle Paul, yet sometimes human affections and the bond of love can impede and even seek to hinder the doing of the will of God. Now, some of you have maybe faced this. Some of you may have sons or daughters who are married to young men who have gone off to seminary, or people, Doug Merrick's parents father would rather for him to stay here than go to Ethiopia. You see, fallible human affections can muddle and darken our thinking. We often do not look at matters from God's perspective. Fallible human affections can dissuade others from gospel duty. Fallible human affections can hinder usefulness in Christ's kingdom. I remember when my wife and I told her mother that we believed that God had called us and the Lord was sending us to Utah to preach the gospel and plant churches. And her mother, not being a Christian at that time, said, "No, no, 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 no." And that broke her daughter's heart. I remember, and it's very vivid in my mind, a little over, about around 11 years ago, after fighting with cancer and the Lord bringing me through, three doctors, my chief doctors, independently of each other, said, "You need to leave the LA area and leave this large church and find a smaller church in a more rural setting." And my wife and I wrestled in prayer with this for 5 months or more. And at an elders meeting, I told them, I said, "Our doctors, my doctors, independently of each other, said we need to leave and find a smaller church in a more rural setting. And I am going to tender my resignation." And one elder stood up and he was already crying like a baby. And he comes running across the room and he puts his arm around my neck. Any tears and slobbers and everything else on my shoulder. And he says, "No, you can't leave. No, you can't go. You've got to stay here until you die or till you retire." And I'm looking at him kind of like this, you know. And I said, "Well, brother, if I listen to you, the former will come before the latter, if my doctors are correct." And he kept hanging on to me, and I said, "Well, brother, I've not left yet. Don't break my neck." I knew he loved me. But I also knew that it was the will of God after 22 years of serving that church, it was time for me to go. And his human affections, good and generous and kind, generated by the gospel and the bond that was there, was impeding. "Where are you going to go?" he says. I said, "I have no idea. In time, the Lord will make that known." And here's Paul with a good quantity of money heading toward Jerusalem. And all along the way, these disciples, these believers are meeting him and they're entreating him, "Don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you, they're going to bind you, they're going to bind you. Who knows what's going to happen after that? Don't go." And their human affections, as generous and real and genuine as they were really impeding and hindering the will of God. Dear ones, again, David Thomas says, "Human affection often recommends that which is not good. Sometimes parents mistakenly show an overabundance of affection to their children, trying to gain them love, and it can be a bane rather than a blessing. Never does the devil act so mightily upon the human heart as when his errors are urged upon us by the arguments of those who love us the most. Give of your sons to preach the gospel glorious. Give of your daughters and give of your money to speed them on their way," we sing. "The Lord may raise up someone from this congregation to go to the far ends of the earth. And parents, it may not be pleasant for you. But what you have to say is, the will of the Lord be done." When human affections take precedent over the will of God, it can bring some sad results. Third thing I want us to see is the unconquerable Christ-centered devotion that drives the will of God. When Agabus delivered his message, when they brought this out, notice in verse 12, Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded. It's a very strong word. Pleaded is too tender a translation. They're urging him, they're appealing to him not to go to Jerusalem. But I want you to see Paul's answer here. Paul could not understand their lack of discernment. Then Paul answered and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" You see, Paul was governed by something more than the gospel bond of the love of his sisters and brothers there in that covenant community. Was something driving Paul, something that was governing him. It was the will of God. He couldn't understand their lack of discernment, and they could not understand Paul's determination. Notice, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound." What? You're willing to go to jail? How many of us this morning would be willing to go be bound for the gospel, go to jail for the gospel? They couldn't understand his determination, nor could they understand his devotion. He doesn't stop there. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Christ had captured Paul's heart. Christ's will had conquered Paul's will. And now Paul was devoted to Christ and to doing His will. And my friends, when a person is devoted to doing the will of God, he or she is unconquerable. And then the last point I make is this, that there's a sublime soul victory in doing the will of God. Verse 14, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased." That's important. They ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." There was a cessation of argument. Following Christ in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." There was a calmness of submission. "The will of the Lord be done." And I can tell you, there's nothing that will bring more calm and more peace to your heart than knowing that you're doing the will of God. And there is a collective motivation. Notice verse 15. "And after those days, we all were so mad at Paul, we packed up our things and left Paul and would have no more to do with him." Right? Right? You following me? Right? Is that what the Scripture says? No. They saw devotion. They saw determination in Paul's heart. And they said, "All right." Paul's friends and brethren did not abandon him, but rallied around him, packed up their bags, and said, "All right, it's to Jerusalem we're heading, folks. The will of the Lord be done." When there's a cessation of argument and there's a calmness of submitting to the will of God, I can tell you some wonderful, rich things. The will of God instructs us that there is a God, and He has a will for you. You say, "I don't know what the will of God is for me." I don't know what the will of God is for you either in particular. There's some general things that I know. This is the will of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be obedient to Him. Now, how that's worked out in the particulars of your life, I can't tell you, and I wouldn't begin to presume to tell you. But it tells us, it instructs us that God has a will in relation to each individual. It instructs us that there's a reason for and a meaning to life. And it is not you. I know that that is not popular. There's something contagious, something infectious about someone who is consumed with Christ and His glory and a vision and a passion for Him and to do His will, whatever it may be it life or even if it's by death. I am determined, I am devoted to doing the will of God. Some of you are setting out to do your will. You want to do what you want to do. You never ask yourself, what is the will of God from the Scriptures for me? Only the will of God will instruct you as to the true meaning and purpose of life. And it is the greatest delight on the face of this earth. My father, after he became a Christian, said to me, I left those mountains of North Carolina when I was 18 years old, and I've never been back to live. And my father, after he was converted and became a Christian, he said, son, I know that you'll never come back here to live in my lifetime. And that broke my heart. But then he said, but son, you're doing the Lord's will and that's okay. What a joy. There was a calm. I buried him. I never went back. Even in his sick days, I was not able to go back and take care of him. My heart broke. But we were both resigned to one thing and it gave us great peace and joy. Doing the will of God. It conquers the foolishness of people, the wickedness of souls, the misery of spirit. Some of you this morning are miserable. But I can tell you something that will bring cheer to your spirit. It's doing the will of God. Some of you are fearful. Oh, I've talked to these guys. Oh, Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to ever find the right wife. I don't know if I'll ever get married. These girls, I don't know if I'm ever going to get married. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. You know what? I don't know either. But I can tell you what you can do. You can live your life and dedicate your life to doing the will of God every day of your life. And in God's providence, He will direct the right one into your life. And one day you're going to see her, or one day you're going to see him, and you are going to be flipped head over heels. You're going to be Twitter-pated beyond description. And you know this is the will of God. Seek the will of God. Jesus said, seek first to find the right wife. Seek first to find the right husband. Seek first to get the right job. Right? Huh? No. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then everything else shall be added to you. The right wife, the right husband, the right job, the right place to live. Seek first those things. It enriches the troubled mind with strength and assurance. It enriches the questioning conscience of unresolved issues and unanswered prayers. 25 years I prayed for my father's conversion. 29 years I prayed for my brother's conversion, and I was tempted to give up, but all the while I kept saying, Lord, I submit to your will, but I want you to save them. And it gave me calmness. It enriches the trembling soul. It enriches the weak faith. Do you know this morning the will of God? But more importantly, for those of you who know it, are you being governed by it? Can you say with Paul, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord grant you grace to know, submit to, and be governed by the will of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes it is not easy to always know the particulars of your will in our lives, but we do know that from the Holy Scriptures there are general things. And help us to work from the general out to the particular, and in so doing find real reason for living, real meaning of life, joy, peace, a cheerfulness, fear driven away, misery blown like the morning, blown away like the morning fog. Trembling souls are comforted and strengthened. Weak faith is bolstered by your word and in doing your will. As only you can do, O great God, work these truths into our hearts, seal them there, and cause them to bring forth fruit that remains for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.